Good morning once again, everyone. I want to greet you and welcome you this morning to the house of the Lord. The service I have for you this morning is, it's simple, it's basic, it's the principles of the gospel, if you will, what I want to talk about, and I want to, maybe it's more of a reminder. I know that I don't have anything new here, but it is something I think that we can always have a refresher on and a reminder about this morning. And so I've started, of course, today with the date up there because, you know, I don't know, it's just a special day, I guess, the 10th. Hint, hint, that's okay. Thank you for sharing that, Maya. What I want to talk to you about today is Christ-specific structures. And I want to just talk about three things specifically and some scripture references to them. And I want to talk about how he has structured his church and a reminder of that, how he has structured the home, how he has structured the family, and that he has also structured a righteous life. I'm going to start right in. All that I have up here for you this morning on the PowerPoint are the scriptures so that you can reference them, and they're there to see. And the first thing I want to talk about that Christ has structured in his church and this requirement, if you will, first being the name of the church. And I'm going to turn here in page 672 in 3 Nephi, and I have up there verses 13 to 20 that I'm going to read. It says, "And they which were baptized in the name of Jesus were called the church of Christ. And it came to pass as the disciples of Jesus were journeying and were preaching the things which they had both heard and seen and were baptizing in the name of Jesus, it came to pass that the disciples were gathered together and were united in mighty prayer and fasting. And Jesus again showed himself unto them, for they were praying unto the Father in his name. And Jesus came and stood in the midst of them and saith unto them, What will ye that I shall give unto you? And they saith unto him, Lord, we will that thou wouldest tell us the name whereby we shall call this church, for there are disputations among the people concerning this matter." So we know, you know, up in verse 13, it says they were baptized and they were called the church of Christ. And as the disciples are journeying, we know, you know, that there are others, they're disputing about what this name should be. And Christ is there in their midst. And it says, "And the Lord said unto them, Verily, verily, I say unto you, why is it that people should murmur and dispute because of this thing? Have they not read the scriptures which saith, Ye must take upon you the name of Christ, which is in my name? For by this name shall ye be called at the last day. And whoso taketh upon him my name and endureth to the end, the same shall be saved the last day. Therefore, whatsoever ye shall do it in my name. Therefore, ye shall call the church in my name. And ye shall call upon the Father in my name, that he will bless the church for my sake. And howbeit my church, save it be called in my name? For if a church be called in Moses' name, then it be Moses' church. Or if it be called in the name of a man, then it be the church of a man. But if it be called in my name, then it is my church. If it so be, they are built upon my gospel." So we know this. I wanted to just bring it to our remembrance, the not so much the name, but of this specific instance that happened here in 3 Nephi with the disciples in Christ, you know, and even though they knew it was to be called the Church of Christ after that, there were those that were kind of contesting that as they went around, and they were, you know, disputations among them concerning it, and we know that the Lord himself stands there amongst them and lays it right on the line and says, if it be my church, it's to be called my name. And so we know that the name of our church being the Church of Christ. I also want to go over to page 634, and I want to read familiar account for us that there is a specific way into his church as well. Page 634, I'm going to read verses 32 to 35 for you. And you know, this is, again, I've said this many times before, this is right when he appears to the 5,000 or so that are righteous upon this land. This is after his crucifixion and all the destruction that happened here upon the land. And, you know, the cities made low, and our cities that were falling into the sea, the places were made low, and the high places were made low, and low places were made high. And so he appears to these 5,000 that are righteous upon this land, and these are his words to them, starting in verse 32. He says, "Behold, verily, verily, I will say unto you, I will declare unto you my doctrine." And the reason he was doing that was because they were disputing about this doctrine. There were certain disputations among them. So just like the name, like the verses I read to you before, he very specifically here corrects them. And he says, this is my doctrine. And it is the doctrine which the Father hath given unto me. And I bear record of the Father, and the Father beareth record of me, and the Holy Ghost beareth record of the Father in me. And I bear record that the Father commandeth all men everywhere to repent and believe in me. And whoso believeth in me and is baptized, the same shall be saved. And they are they which shall inherit the kingdom of God. And whoso believeth not in me and is not baptized shall be damned. And so Christ lays it on the line. He tells them exactly the requirement that is here. And I want to turn to verses 24, just back a page. And I want to read some specifics about it. 24 to 26. And they're not on there. It's the next one. 24 to 26, he gives them even more specifics about this way. Verily I say unto you, that whoso repenteth of his sins through your words and desireth to be baptized in my name, on this wise shall ye baptize them. Behold, you shall go down and stand in the water, and in my name you shall baptize them. And now behold, these are the words which ye shall say, calling them by name, saying, having authority given me of Jesus Christ, I baptize you in the name of the Father, the Son, and of the Son, and of the Holy Ghost. Amen. And then shall ye immerse them in the water, and come forth again out of the water. And after this manner shall ye baptize in my name. For behold, verily I say unto you, that the Father and the Son and the Holy Ghost are one. And I am in the Father, and the Father in me, and the Father and I are one. So we know that we have the specifics of the way to enter in through baptism, and we have the actual specifics on how we are to be baptizing. We know that it's not to be a sprinkling, it's not to be anything different than what we have written here, going down into the water and immersing them, and even the words that are to be said as they are immersed into the water. I want to turn in Ezekiel, and we were talking a little bit about this morning in our Sunday school class. We're talking about the Book of Mormon. And I want to turn in Ezekiel and read familiar chapter or verses to us in Ezekiel 37 concerning our scriptures, concerning our two books, the seed of Joseph and the seed of and Judah as well. And I want to read, verses 15 to 19. It says, the word of the Lord came again unto me, saying, moreover, thou son of man, take thee one stick and write upon it for Judah and for the children of Israel, his companions. Then take another stick and write upon it for Joseph and the stick of Ephraim and for all the house of Israel and his companions, and join them one to another into one stick, and they shall become one in thine hand. And when the children of thy people shall speak unto thee, saying, wilt thou not show us what thou meanest by thee? By these, say unto them, thus saith the Lord God, behold, I will take the stick of Joseph, which is in the hand of Ephraim, and the tribes of Israel, his fellows, and will put them with him, even with the stick of Judah, and make them one stick, and they shall be one in my hand, and the sticks whereon thou writest shall be in thy hand before thine eyes. So we know that we have the word, and we talked in this morning in Sunday school class specifically that Lehi made reference, and he made it very clear that he was of the seed of Joseph. The seed of Joseph of old, that is the seed that he has come from, and it was very clear and very specific in there to know that. And we know that the referencing of both of these are both books, that it is in the Bible that contains the law, if you will, and in the Book of Mormon is the testimony we have of the law, and that through these two books they'll confound false doctrine, and that they are the record that we are to follow. They are giving us the pathway in which we are to follow. It is that word, it is that rod of iron that we talked about this morning as well, and Lehi and Nephi's visions that they had, and the importance of that rod of iron, and the reference of the rod of iron is to these two books. I want to turn in Ephesians, and I want to talk about the structure of the ministry. In Ephesians, Christ specifically structured his ministry. Ephesians 4, 11 to 12. Familiar again, he gave some apostles, some prophets, some evangelists, some pastors and teachers for the perfecting of the saints, for the work of the ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ. You know, and we know that there are these offices that he has within his ministry and specific ones, and there's many other verses we can turn to. And, you know, what I highlighted down, there's the perfecting of the saints, for the working of the ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ, that there is a work, there's a responsibility. You know, I feel as being even in Christ's ministry, we have a responsibility to each of you, that we are to serve you. You know, we are servants. We are to be servants of the body. We are to help the body in all manners, to preach and to exhort, to gather together and to do these things for the perfecting of the saints, that there is a responsibility behind that ministry. He structured a ministry and he gave them also a responsibility. 1 Corinthians, I want to talk about familiar verses as well when he talks about structuring the body. 1 Corinthians chapter 12. Familiar analogy that we have from Apostle Paul that he's given to us, and I think it's so relevant. And I want to read from it. 12:18. But now God has set the members, every one of them, in the body as it hath pleased him. And if they were all one member, where were the body? But now are all many members, yet but one body. And the eye cannot say to the hand, I have no need of thee, nor again the head to the feet, I have no need of you. Nay, much more, these members of the body, which seem to be more feeble, are necessary. And those members of the body which we think to be less honorable, upon these we bestow more abundant honor. And our uncomely parts have more abundant comeliness. For our comely parts have no need, but God hath tempered the body together, having given more abundant honor to that part which lacked. There should be no schism in the body, but that the members should have the same care one for another. And whether one member suffer, all the members suffer with it. Or one member be honored, all the members rejoice with it. Now ye are the body of Christ, and members in particular. You know, I love the analogy that Apostle Paul uses here concerning the body of Christ and you know, our physical body, you know, and that I can't say to my arm, I don't need you left arm anymore. And great examples to say, you know, that we're all different. We bring different personalities into a church, into a congregation, into fellowship, and so we interact differently because we all have different personalities. And I love the example. And, you know, if I said to Sue, I need you to go bake me a cake in the back room, but you can't use flour, you can't use water or eggs. Or, you know what, milk. I'll let you use milk, but you can't use any flour. You know, and I think it's the same way in a cake, that in order to build that and make that perfect cake that my wife made for me last night that was just awesome, if she didn't have coconut to make that German chocolate cake last night, that would not have been a good cake to me. That would not have been a German chocolate cake. My favorite is a German chocolate cake, and it's, you know, it takes that coconut that I want, that really sweet frosting, the sweet liquid, whatever that is, I don't even know what that is, that makes it all. And so it's the same with the body and the example that Paul gives us here, just like a cake. It takes all the different ingredients. They're not the same. We're all different. It takes us all different in the body to make up the body of Christ. So I want to remind us today, you know, when we think about our differences, we think about how, you know, I've got this personality, you have that type, that we are to be different. We are to be different. We're to be made like this masterpiece for a cake. We're different, but when we put together, it's perfect. Deuteronomy 26:18 and 19, I'm just going to stretch over here and read this. And the Lord hath avouch thee this day to be his peculiar people as he hath promised thee, and that thou shouldest keep all his commandments, and to make thee high above all nations which he hath made in praise and in name and in honor, that thou mayest be an holy people unto the Lord thy God as he hath spoken. You know, the structure of the body, we are different. We know that. We know that we bring those things. And we are also called, though, to be in the body of Christ, that we are to be a peculiar people. We've heard that many times before. You know, we're called to be peculiar. We're called to be different. We're called to not follow the ways of the world and everyone that lives in the world. This is the call to us. We're called to be out. It says that we are to be a holy people unto the Lord. And to be a holy people means that we're peculiar and to be different. We know in Matthew, very familiar, Jesus speaking, ye are the light of the world. A city that is set on a hill cannot be hid. Neither do men light a candle and put it on a bushel, but on a candlestick. And it giveth unto all that are in the house. Let your light so shine before men that you may see your good works and glorify your Father which is in heaven. Part of the requirement of the body, letting our light so shine in the world. We know that. It's part of His structure that He desires us to be that light into the world. And an important one as well, and I think it's worth noting, because I know that this is something that causes to stretch our faith. Matthew 7:14, it says, because straight is the gate, narrow is the way which leadeth unto life, and few there be that find it. And of course, the word I have highlighted here for you is few. You know, the fact that we are few in number, and the fact that we're not thousands or millions upon the world, or even, you know, a billion. There's billions that live in the world today, and we're still very, very few. And I want to remind us today that it's the way He structured it. It's the way that it would be few, that if all of a sudden 4 billion in the world would come unto Him and give their life, that it wouldn't actually be right. It wouldn't fulfill His words when He speaks about a few there would be that would find it. Second, I want to get into is that Christ has structured the home and He structured the family. We read in Genesis 2:24, it says, therefore shall a man leave his father and his mother and shall cleave unto his wife, and they shall be one flesh. Of course, I make mention of this due today and the acceptance we have in the world today of homosexuality and the fact that we know that, you know, you can't even... the children cannot even be produced in, what's the word I'm looking for? What do you call that? To procreate, and so that life will go on, and you know, that is between a man and a woman, and it's the way that He has structured mankind and human beings. We read in Ephesians chapter 5, verses 23 to 25, says, for the husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the church, and He is the Savior of the body. Therefore, as the church is subject unto Christ, so let the wives be to their own husbands in everything. Husbands, love your wives, even as Christ also loved the church and gave Himself for it. You know, and I highlighted some things in there. We know that Christ has set the husband to be the head of the wife, the head of the family, and that wives are to be in subjection to their husbands. And the reason that they're wanting to do that and willing to do that is because of the love of the husband. I wanted to share with you just some notes I have from a session I attended about a month ago, and it was from a man and a husband and his wife, and the husband, though, is a counselor for married couples for like 20 years or something. And so he had about 30 minutes, and he gave us some comments, and I just wanted to read them to you. And he talks about the fact that we need to be committed to our mate, committed to the person, and he gives three things in there. He says, time, that our careers take off, that we have kids that come along and grandkids that come along, that we stop investing in one another, that we have to go back to being intentional in our life with our relationship with our spouse. Intentional. We have to be intentional in what we do. We have to ask the real questions about how are you doing. To stay in love with one another, we have to spend time with one another. We have to value who each other is. We each have different gifts. My gifts are different than Tara's gifts that she has. And we have to celebrate the differences. We cannot have animosity one to another because my gifts are different than hers. We have to be determined to grow together. We can't cut each other down, but we have to build up. Something I know that's hard for me. Our tongue gets us in trouble so much. And then he gave these two comments. He says, I'm going to give some advice to the women, and I'm going to give some advice to the men. And he says, women, to help your marriage, he says, you need to make every effort to capture your husband's heart. He says, you know, most men desire influence. They want control. They want to have a voice. And he gives this example, which I thought was a really good example. In fact, I want to make sure I don't goof this up. Right around, do I hear? Sorry. Give me 1 second. Sorry, I want to make sure I don't goof this up here. Okay. You have to capture your husband's heart. You know, most men desire this influence, control, voice. And the environment where a man feels most competent, you will be able to capture his heart. He needs to be valued. He needs to know that he's needed. Men need to be able to make a difference. And there's three ways in capturing his heart that he talked about really quickly. And it was, one is to listen to him. You know, deep down, husbands, we desire to have something to say. And it's how we become valued. And We need to follow him. We need to send the message to him that he's competent enough to lead the families. Ladies need to drop a few things sometimes so that the man can step up and he can fill the void, if you will. And you have to do it for as long as it takes. And the third thing to do to capture his heart is to admire him, to marvel and to wonder, to be in awe of your husbands. Now, I know that might be, I'm sure my wife is looking at me, okay, I know. This is the words that came from him. And he gave the example, you know, that men are still at high school. And I got it, of course, after he gives me an example, I get it. And he says, men are still at high school and they fantasize about winning the big game. And they fantasize about winning the big game. And their wife is there in the stadium or in the stands seeing it. And you know, that is so true of men, that we desire to do that for our wives so that they will see us like that. Men, responsibility that we have is Christ has structured it in the church that we're to be the head of the household, but we are to have this love. We need to grant our wives honor. You know, and to honor means to assign, to attribute, to gift. It stands for, it's a status, or it means to be privileged. You know, do I treat her this way? Do I give my wife this honor? Do I grant her this high position, this high standard, this extreme honor? And why do we do these things for our wives? Because they are our wives. It's that simple, because they are our wives. Our wives are someone of special importance. You know, he gave a good example. He was a really good basketball player. And he said, we were invited down to Guatemala to this big dinner, and we were from the U.S., you know, and he says, we were down there playing, and he said that I can't remember if it's a president or what it's called, but it's like the one that was in charge of Guatemala. It was a big dinner, and the guy from Guatemala was asked to come up to a pulpit like this and to read something, and what he was asked to come up and read to was from the Bible, actually, and he was to come up and to read from Genesis. And so this big official, the president, comes up and he starts thumbing through the Bible. You know, and the guy is sitting there going, doesn't this guy know? Come on, Genesis is in the very beginning of the book. This is crazy. And he says, I could have very easily went up there and just helped him and told him right where first Genesis was. But he says, what would have happened if I would have went up there and showed him, you know, I would have dishonored him in front of all of the people that were there. And sometimes it's the same thing with us men, that we have to be careful not to do that. We have to back off and not dishonor them. There's a larger context in things. She is our wife, and so we do those things for her. We want to grant her honor. So I just wanted to share those with you really quickly. Christ did specifically structure the home and the family. And with that, we know that children, there is a responsibility right there in Ephesians, familiar one that we read. Children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. Honor thy father and thy mother, which is the first commandment with promise, that it may be well with thee, and thou mayest live long on the earth. And ye fathers, provoke not your children to wrath, but bring them up in the nurture and the admonition of the Lord. That there is a reason, there is a specific structure, that children are to obey their parents. It is what God has intended. Third thing I want to talk to you about today is that Christ has structured a righteous life. Familiar verses. I know we read these ones too last Sunday school that we talked about, and I'll read them again. 1 Corinthians 3:16-17. It says, know ye not that ye are the temple of God, and the Spirit of God dwelleth in you? If any man defile the temple of God, him shall God destroy. For the temple of God is holy, which temple ye are. And you know, we talked about that last week in Sunday school, that this body that we have here is the temple of God, and that we are to treat it as such, and that the temple is to be treated as being holy. And so we talked about the fact of the things we put into our mouth. We talked about strong drink. We talked about food and overindulgence. And we talked about the stuff that goes in through our ears and the things that we listen to. Our mouth, the things that come out of our mouth, not as well as just going in, but the things that come out of our mouth, and the things that come in through our eyes and the things that we look at, that we have to treat it as such as being holy. For all of those senses that we have, we have to treat all of those things we interact with, is it being holy or is it not being holy? We read in 1 Corinthians as well, chapter 6:19-20 says, what? Know ye not that your body is the temple of the Holy Ghost which is in you, which ye have of God, and ye are not your own, for ye are bought with a price. Therefore, glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which are God's. And the reminder I want to give us this morning is we are bought with a price. You know, and that price is the life of Christ, that He came and died on the cross for each of us, that we would have that opportunity of life eternal. That was the price that we are bought with. And so the requirement is that we take care of the temple. In Hebrews, we're given these words to go into perfection. And Hebrews 6:1 says, therefore, leaving the principles of the doctrine of Christ, let us go on unto perfection, not laying again the foundation of repentance from dead works and of faith towards God. You know, and that's the goal, again, is that we desire to go on unto perfection. You know, and I know he's talking about here when those first come to Christ, because he says, don't lay again the foundation of repentance, meaning that you stay in the right path. You stay on the straight and narrow. Hebrews 12:1, we're given other good advice. Wherefore, seeing we are also compassed about with so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight, the sin which doth so easily beset us, and let us run with patience the race that is set before us. And so I love the example, of course, of the tortoise and the hare. Right? And the tortoise and the hare, and we know that there was a race that they were in, and we know that when the gun went off to take off, we know the rabbit took off so fast, and he looked behind him, and the turtle was what? Turtle was so slow and just very consistent, though, right? Remember the turtle? One step, one step, one step, one step. Patient, probably walking as fast as he could walk. But the turtle is consistent. Consistently walking forward, not running faster than he can, not going slow, but very consistent. We know the rabbit, what? Had fun, said, wow, I'm way ahead of the turtle. I'm going to goof off. I'm going to play games. I'm going to go over here. I'm going to go over there. I'm going to go take a nap. And we know that, what? He goofed off too much, right? And the turtle won the race because he was consistent. He didn't run it faster than he could. He stayed consistent in what he did, and he stayed on the straight path. He didn't goof off. He just stayed slow and steady, and he won the race. And I think that example is an example that we can look at in our lives and analogies, that is the requirement. You know, that we don't run faster than we can, and we stay steady and consistent in our life of following Christ. Romans 1:16 says, for I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believeth, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. The structure that Christ has for us is that we are to not be ashamed of Him, that we are to stand up for Him. It is specifically what He has for us as a requirement, that we would not be ashamed of the gospel of Christ, that when confronted in conversation, that we would not change our manner of conversation, that if it be a filthy conversation we're a part of, that we don't change to be filthy, or we don't change to accept the things that are coming in to our ears that we're hearing. You know, in many examples like that we cannot be ashamed of the gospel of Christ. In Ephesians, this is the last one I have for you today. I'm just going to go over here to read it. Ephesians 4:22-32 says that you put off concerning the former conversation, the old man, which is corrupt according to the deceitful lusts, be renewed in the spirit of your mind, till you put on the new man, which after God is created in righteousness and true holiness. Wherefore, putting away lying, speak every man truth with his neighbor, for we are members one of another. Be ye angry and sin not. Let not the sun go down on your wrath, neither give place to the devil. Let him that steals